A Maundy Thursday Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 9, 1998, in the series The Human Face of God, entitled Grace. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13, and Luke 22, verses 7 through 23. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
We have been focusing on the human face of God as we have gazed upon the face of Jesus. It has been our contention, nothing new at Christ Community, a theme often repeated, and yet a theme so central that we can never tire of focusing our attention upon it, that it is in the face of Jesus that we see the heart of God, that as we gaze upon Jesus, we have insight into the nature of God, our conception of who God is, will determine so much that is fundamental about our lives and our behavior, our attitudes and our spirit. And for us, the shape of God comes in the shape of Jesus. Someone worshiped here some few months ago and left and sent me a book with a wonderful note. The book was by a familiar author to many of you, I think, Philip Yancey. And the title is, What's So Amazing About Grace? And Philip Yancey, a very good writer, comes out of a very fundamental, conservative, evangelical background, home and church. And he had to be touched by grace in order for him to come back to the faith that for a while he had left. He has written a number of books, but in this one he seeks to give expression to the nature of God's grace. And he says that as he was coming into an experience of grace, the last layer that he had to shed of that old and for him oppressive spiritual experience was that layer of the understanding of God, the image of God. And he had to come to learn, as the psalmist said, that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And he went on to say, grace comes free of charge to people who do not deserve it, and I am one of those people. I think back to who I was, resentful, wound tight with anger, a single hardened link in a long chain of ungrace learned from family and church. Now I am trying in my own small way to pipe the tune of grace. I do so because I know more surely than I know anything that any pang of healing or forgiveness or goodness I have ever felt comes solely from the grace of God. I yearn for the church to become a nourishing culture of that grace. It is the grace of God coming to expression in the face of Jesus that we focus our attention for a few moments before we come to this table of grace. And as Philip Yancey says, he writes with the longing that the church may be a nourishing culture of that grace. I want to say that I'm grateful that at Christ Community we have long since discovered that grace. Our identity statement says something to the effect that we worship before the presence of the mystery of God, whose grace includes all and excludes none. That grace has marked us for many years here. Without becoming autobiographical, I could say that it was the experience of grace in my return here that transformed my ministry. This congregation, and there are some of you here that were there then, this congregation was for me the tangible touch of the grace of God. And that grace of God dwelt in the human form of Jesus. And so that grace became tangible in Jesus. And grace continues to become tangible in the human flesh of the other. In the eyes that look at you and say, I love you just as you are. The touch of the hand that says with body language, you are accepted. In the embrace of arms that say, in that gesture, welcome home. That is the grace of God made tangible in the human flesh of the other, which is the imitation of the flesh of Jesus, in whose face we see the heart of God. Once in a while, I'm gently chided about an unbalance in favor of grace here. And I've really never tried to defend myself by claiming that my ministry was balanced. Once in a while, it is suggested to me that perhaps I have established the priority of grace, and perhaps we ought to be getting on. What is the next stage? What is the next phase? And still I linger and wallow and revel in grace. Nancy says she will put it on my tombstone, and I would welcome that. This Lenten season, Hallmark outdid themselves. They produced a card. I know you can't see it. It is a card with leaves on it against a dark background. There are little droplets of water, of dew, obviously, that catch the sun, making them crystal, and there's just one word, grace. I got two of them. I got two of them. And the note says, I saw this, and of course you came to mind. That's as nice a compliment as I could receive. I saw this, and of course you came to mind. It's because of you I have a better understanding and a deeper spiritual growth. And this one celebrates the years at CCC. What a wonderful experience and journey it has been, especially the grace of God, which at one time was just a word, but now in the living of each day. So, yes, we have centered in grace here. And if I have 2 years or 10, I suspect that I won't move very much. Thank you very much. It will be grace. Because I don't really find that one gets tired of grace. And I don't find that one ever gets too much of grace. That is, the one who has been broken and been graced will never get far beyond grace. I would hope you would never have to be broken. Not everyone has the same kind of spiritual experience. And it does have something to do with our digestive systems, I think. But if ever grace has become tangible in your life, you'll never need move far beyond it. And so we'll stay with grace at Christ Community. Philip Yancey read an article in an encyclopedia about grace. I think it was the Catholic Encyclopedia of Theological Terms or something, and he said, God forbid that I should try to dissect grace. But let me tell you some stories. And so in this book, which is entitled, What is So Amazing About Grace, he tells a number of stories. One that fascinated me and illustrates the fact that what is so common here is not so common was the story of the writer Ernest Hemingway. I didn't know Hemingway's story, but he knew about ungrace in families, Yancey says. His devout parents, Hemingway's grandparents, had attended the evangelical Wheaton College, and his devout parents detested Hemingway's libertine life. And after a time, his mother refused to allow him in her presence. One year for his birthday, she mailed him a cake along with a gun his father had used to kill himself. Another year, she wrote him a letter explaining that a mother's life is like a bank. Every child that is born to her enters the world with a large and prosperous bank account, seemingly inexhaustible. The child, she continued, makes withdrawals, but no deposits during all the early years. Later, when the child grows up, it is his responsibility to replenish the supply he has drawn down. Hemingway's mother then proceeded to spell out all the specific ways in which Ernest should be making deposits to keep the account in good standing: flowers, fruit, or candy, a surreptitious paying of mother's bills, and above all, a determination to stop neglecting your duties to God and your Savior Jesus Christ. Yancey concludes the story by saying Hemingway never got over his hatred for his mother or for her Savior. I think he took his life too, didn't he? Maybe with a gun which his mother sent him, which had ended his father's life. Ungrace. It's not only out in the world, but it's so often been in the church. And perhaps in the church we suffer more from ungrace because we are here because we are so hungry for grace. Grace. What does it mean? Why did Jesus get killed? For being the embodiment of grace. Yancey tells another story which I told here over 20 years ago. It's one of the most striking stories I've ever come across. It's the story of Will Campbell, who wrote his story in his book, Brother to a Dragonfly. Will Campbell was a southerner, Mississippi, rather studious, worked his way up to, finally went to Yale Divinity School, rather unusual achievement for a Southern Baptist. Went back to Mississippi during the 60s, the civil rights time. He had his liberal views expressed in his position as director of religious life at the University of Mississippi, but soon they let him go because of his involvement in the civil rights movement. And that led him to some work with the National Council of Churches, voter registrations, supervising young Northern students who would come down in those days to join the civil rights struggle. Martin Luther King had asked for many of them to come down for the march from Selma. And there was a young man named Jonathan Daniels who was gentle and for whom Will Campbell grew very affectionate, took him under his wing. And then he tells the story that in his involvement in the civil rights movement, he found that his own church people wouldn't have anything to do with him. But he did find more community with agnostics and socialists and all kinds of liberal types. And there was an old renegade newspaper editor named P.D. East, who used to taunt Campbell because he maintained his Christian faith, wondering how he could stay with the Christian community in the light of all the horrid racism that was being brought to a head and to terrible expression. And P.D. East said to Campbell, when they were coming back or going somewhere, "Give me a definition of the gospel in 10 words. Let me have it, 10 words. And now maybe you'll remember the story when I tell you that Will Campbell said, "The gospel is that we're all bastards and God loves us anyway." And that was the end of that discussion, but P.D. East never let Campbell really set easy with it. He kept pushing him until one day Will got a call that his young friend Jonathan Daniels, who had picketed in front of white stores and had been arrested and had been jailed, had been released from jail. And on his release was walking to a grocery store in order to make a phone call in order to secure a ride. When a deputy sheriff in Alabama, Thomas Coleman, took out his shotgun and shot him point blank, ripping his insides out. And when Will Campbell got the call, P.D. East was with him. And P.D. East said, "Yeah, brother, let's see if your definition of faith can stand the test." Campbell says, "My calls had been to the Department of Justice, to the American Civil Liberties Union, to a lawyer friend in Nashville. I had talked of the death of my friend as being a travesty of justice, a complete breakdown of law and order, a violation of federal and state law." Petey stalked me like a tiger. "Come on, brother, let's talk about your definition." At one point, Joe, Will's brother, turned to Petey and said, "Lay off. Can't you see when someone's upset?" P.D. Will writes, "Loved me too much to leave me alone. Was Jonathan a bastard?" P.D. asked. Campbell replied that though he was one of the most gentle guys he'd ever known, "It's true that everyone is a sinner. In those terms, yes, he was a bastard." All right, is Thomas Pullman a bastard? That question Campbell found much easier to answer. You bet the murderer was a bastard. Then P.D. pulled his chair close, placed his bony hand on Campbell's knee, looked him directly in his red-streaked eyes. "Which one of these two bastards do you think God loves the most?" The question hit home like an arrow to the heart. Suddenly everything became clear, everything. It was a revelation. The glow of the malt, which we were well into by then, seemed to illuminate and intensify it. I walked across the room and opened the blind, staring directly into the glare of the street light, and I began to whimper. But the crying was interspersed with laughter. It was a strange experience. I remember trying to sort out the sadness and the joy. Just what was I crying for, and what was I laughing for? Then this too became clear. I was laughing at myself, at 20 years of ministry, which had become, without my realizing it, a ministry of liberal sophistication. I agreed that the notion that a man could go to a store with a group of unarmed human beings or drinking soda pop and eating moon pies, fire a shotgun blast at one of them, tearing his lungs and heart and bowels from his body, turn on another and send lead pellets ripping through his flesh and bones, and that God would set him free is almost more than I can stand. But unless that is precisely the case, then there's no gospel. There's no good news. Unless that is the truth, we have only bad news. We are back with law alone. Well, Will Campbell gave up his position with the National Council. He bought a farm in Tennessee. They began to reach out to racists and rednecks of all sorts. And even today, he'll be seen with those sorts of people, trying to embody the grace of God and transform the landscape. Jesus was crucified for believing what Will Campbell believed because of what Jesus believed. It's so untidy. It's so chaotic. It violates our sense of justice. Grace is a strange commodity. The church traditionally and historically has talked about it as a centerpiece and failed to live it again and again and again. Grace has not fared well in the church. Jesus was crucified because he dared to embody and to live out and to act the grace of God. The grace that's spoken of so beautifully by the prophet who says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Those who are hungry, come and buy bread. Buy wine and bread without money or without price." The grace of God that came to expression on this night when he took bread and broke it and gave it to them and poured a cup and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, this is my blood, for I will die because I will not deny nor betray the grace of God that is all I know and is the salvation of the world nothing less. Are you hungry? Then come and receive bread. Are you thirsty? Then come and receive the cup. Do you long to know that you are valued? Do you yearn to be certain once again that in spite of the way that you've traveled and the record that you've written and the struggles with which you engage, and oftentimes the edge of despair with which you live, nonetheless, you are loved and embraced by the eternal God. Down deep, I believe that's what we all need and long for. I think Ernest Hemingway longed for it. He wrote a story. He lived in Spain for a time, and he wrote of a Spanish father who had a falling out with his son. The son fled to Madrid in a state of alienation. The boy's name was Paco. After some time with remorse, the father put an ad in the paper El Liberal in Madrid. The ad said, "Meet me Tuesday at the Hotel Montana at noon. All is forgiven. Papa." The father made his way to Madrid and to the Hotel Montana at noon, only to find 800 young men named Paco waiting for their father. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. It is for you. Freely, graciously. For you.